We've been looking on Sunday evenings to the book of Ezekiel, and we've come to Ezekiel chapter 33. We're going to read that together, and then I'm going to invite John Fernandez, one of the members of the church here, who's going to preach on the first 20 verses for us. So let's read it, and then I'll invite John up. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take the warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is right and just, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he will surely live. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways.
Well, do keep that passage open in front of you. I was at a wedding reception in December, just last year, and as the small talk went on around the table, the subject of religion soon came up, and one of the guys opposite me on the table was quite forthcoming in sharing his views, and I was asking him some questions about why he thought the way he did. After a while, we got to the point in conversation where he said the following: I don't have a problem with organized religion per se. What I have a problem with is people preaching to me about hell. By this point, he was already aware that I was a Christian, and the point that he was making was pretty clear. You can believe what you want, but I don't want to believe it, so don't try and scare me into believing it. I paused for a second and thought, well, how should I respond? Should I respond? I mean, I don't know this guy, apart from the last 15 minutes or so of chatting. And now, there was eight other people around the table wanting to see just how much of a religious fanatic I was. So I didn't come out with a massive apologetic sermon about justification or of belief or a list of reasons why this guy should believe what I believe. I just said the following. On the Titanic, if there was a guy in the crow's nest who saw the iceberg up ahead and he didn't say anything, but he let the ship sail to disaster, would the blood of the passengers be on his head or on the passenger's head? And after a short pause and a raised eyebrow, he replied, "Well, yeah, of course, it's the sailor." "Well, okay then, with that in mind," I replied, "well, if someone truly believed that hell existed and all that that entails, and there was a real danger for people if they did not heed the warning of it coming, you're saying that a Christian shouldn't, in fact, tell anyone of the danger that they were certain of." As you can imagine, the conversation swiftly went in another direction. Now, essentially, that's the same issue of what we're facing this evening. In the light of the word of the Lord that's come to Ezekiel, what should he do? In fact, we can ask the same question of ourselves. Given the word of the Lord that we have in front of us, what should we do? Well, to put the passage in its context, we need to remember over the studies that we've been going through in Ezekiel, we've seen some very difficult subjects having been preached to the Israelite people, particularly regarding judgment. We've seen, if you want a basic summary, in chapters 1 to 24, we've seen a message of judgment against the Israelites. Then in chapters 25 to 32, we've seen a message of judgment against the rest of the nations. But then in chapters 33 through to 48, we see a change of the message to one of consolation to the Israelites. Now, despite the severity of the messages of judgment in the preceding chapters, we continually saw a glimmer of hope, which I hope you noticed as we went through them. There was a promise of the finite term of God's judgment in chapters 4 to 5, a promise of a return of the people to Israel at the end of chapter 11. There was the restoration of Israel in chapter 16. There was the extent of God's justice tied together with the extent of his mercy in chapter 18, and the reminder that God was still with them in chapter 24. But the Israelites were still in exile. They're still far from home geographically. They're run down emotionally. They're taking a spiritual beating from the surrounding pagan culture that's all around them. And it's into this environment that God speaks through Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel's name means may the Lord strengthen him. And given the messages that Ezekiel's had to deliver and the events that Ezekiel's gone through, particularly the death of his wife in chapter 24, as readers, we're kind of hoping that there's more than just the name, more than it's just the popular name of the time. He's clearly going to need some strength to deliver more words from the Lord to these people. So tonight, we're going to look at this passage under two main sections. We're going to look at a word to Ezekiel, a call to witness, and then a word to the people, a call to repentance. So the first section is a word to Ezekiel, a call to witness, verses 1 to 9. As we start 1 to 9, we see in verses 1 to 6, with a general statement to Ezekiel about how God would work, both through his judgment and his mercy. It all starts with the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel, as you'd expect, as God's appointed mouthpiece. In verse 2, we have a general reminder that has been emphasized before, that God is above all things. Indeed, it is the Lord that has brought this sword or judgment upon the people. The concept of the analogy of verses 2b through to 6 would have been well known to the people. When a city was anticipating invasion, much as today, the people of the city would choose one of their citizens to be deployed as a watchman. I'm sure we all understand the concept. The idea is that a watchman would see the advancing army or the imminent danger and spread the warning so that the city's defences would be ready for the conflict. The idea is fairly obvious. The watchman was there for a purpose, to keep watch and to sound the alarm. If the watchman saw a danger coming and warns the people, blowing the trumpet, the responsibility for the action is then on the part of the people. If they did take action, the responsibility would be on their head, literally in this case, of the people taking action, or not taking action, as the case may be. But if the hearer of the warning responded, they would be saved, and the watchman would not be accountable. However, as Graham read through, if the hearer took no action, but the watchman had done his part in spreading the warning, the watchman would still not be accountable for the death of the other party. The death of the hearers, in this example, is certain, should they not hear the warning. Now, an example of this today would be the tsunami warning system that's now operating in and around Japan. Probably all aware of the catastrophe that there was at Christmas a couple of years ago, which led to this system being more widely known about. And we know the outcome. Without the warning, people were almost certainly headed for disaster. But we move on, verse 7. We move from the general analogy to the specific case of Ezekiel. And you've got Ezekiel being referred to as the Son of Man, as he's been referred to a number of times throughout the book. Ezekiel has been appointed as this watchman for Israel. This is, in fact, the second time that Ezekiel has been referred to as Israel's watchman. Chapter 3, 16 to 21, sets the scene for this now recommissioning of Ezekiel's role. In fact, a lot of the detail that we read about in this chapter is mirrored in the passage we have tonight. The message may well be a repeat, but the reason is somewhat different. The first occurrence in chapter 3 was more like a private word for Ezekiel on his taking up of the role, like a spiritual pep talk, if you like, from God to Ezekiel. But this time, however, the role is to be more public, due to the very public nature of the judgment that was to come. Indeed, Ezekiel is not to keep this message to himself. Now is the time to warn his people. Just notice the repeats of the identifying statements as we go through verse 2, 12 and 17. They're referred to as Ezekiel's people. It's not to emphasize that the people are somehow no longer God's people, despite their rejection of him. Could be your expectation given the previous chapters of judgment. God would have every right to no longer treat the people as his. But no, the purpose of this is more to stress Ezekiel's identification with the people. It is Ezekiel that is to keep watch as a citizen of the nation. He has a role to play within the nation itself. His role? To keep watch for the upcoming danger. But keep watch for what danger? Well, the answer is probably one of the most terrifying sentences that Ezekiel would have heard. The danger that Ezekiel has to keep watch for is not an invading army, which would be scary enough in itself. No, rather, we see, he is to keep watch and to give the Israelites warning of God himself. It is God's judgment that Ezekiel has to warn the people of. Verse 8 reinforces the scene that we've just heard. It is Ezekiel that is to provide the warning to the house of Israel about the coming judgment of the Lord. What a fearsome judgment he would have to warn them from. We've already seen the ways that Ezekiel has attempted to warn the people through speeches and appeals, through dramatic physical demonstrations like we had in chapters 4 and 5 with Dan laying on the table here. Well, I wonder what was going through Ezekiel's mind as he was hearing all this. Depending on whether you're a glass half full or a glass half empty kind of person, it would be one of these two thoughts, I think. Well, how am I going to make these people hear this message of judgment? I've already given it to them in so many different ways. Or, well, actually, all I have to do is sound the alarm. It has to be one of those two, doesn't it? God has said to Ezekiel, you have to tell the wicked of the danger they're in. But God has also said, their wickedness is not your wickedness. You just have to tell them what you hear from me. Then you will have done as I commanded, and you will be saved yourself. Again, as we read through. Well, wouldn't that be a liberating thought to hear from the Lord? Ezekiel is being identified with his countrymen, or as we see, his people. Well, the question that would be going through my head would be, well, I'm part of this people under judgment. I'm in exile with them. Surely I'm receiving the judgment of the corporate nation of Israel and their disobedience. And yet here, God is saying, just as he has done in chapter 18, 1 to 20, I judge people individually. Yes, Ezekiel is caught up in the corporate judgment of the nation, but Ezekiel needs to change his view from the immediate to the eternal in his own outlook. And in fact, it's not just Ezekiel that needs to change his view of the situation. What's the Israelites' reaction to this message? Well, the first thing we note as we go on into verses 10 through to 20, the first thing we note is there's been a change in Israel. Verse 10 shows that God already knows what the Israelites' charge will be back to Ezekiel. God knows that Israel will respond to the warning of the watchman with the words, oh, how can we live with our sin and guilt causing us to waste away? This is a startling change, actually, from where we were in chapter 18. In chapter 18, the people were, in brief, saying, well, we're innocent. We've just inherited the punishment from our fathers. God is being unfair in the judgment that we are receiving. Whereas now, in verse 10, they've actually recognized their standing in front of God. They've recognized their situation. They've recognized the divine verdict. And they've recognized the divine sentence. But they've not recognized their responsibility. And therefore, they've not recognized the divine solution that was put in front of them. The Israelites really have still missed the point of chapter 18. Whilst they now understand that they are under God's judgment, they appear to now believe that there is nothing they can do. They are without hope. They have grasped the gravity of the justice of God, but at the expense of knowing God's mercy and love. Therefore, they are full of this fear that God is going to exact his righteous judgment, and they are hopeless. They are sinners. They will always be sinners. Therefore, why should they try and dig themselves out from this hole? Oh, God knows exactly what the Israelites are thinking, however, and he equips Ezekiel to deal with their response. How does he start? By lovingly reminding them he takes no pleasure from the wicked perishing. Verse 11 echoes a resounding appeal from the Lord that the wicked man would turn from their evil ways. Chapter 14, verse 6 and 18, verse 30, both say a similar wording to verse 11 in the passage we have. Repent from your evil ways. Turn, literally turn from them. Well, the rhetorical question at the end of verse 11 is there to point out the folly of the Israelites' inaction to return to God. This is one of the great consistencies you see through the book of Ezekiel, that God does not take pleasure in the wicked not turning back to him. Indeed, if God were to, this would be out of kilter with the very character of God that we know from the rest of his covenantal dealings with the Israelites. Now, as we saw in chapter 18, God will judge everyone according to their standing, their own standing before him. Well, in the light of this, God commands Ezekiel, in his role as the watchman, to warn the Israelites of this folly. As we move on to verses 12 through to 16, what would be the response of the Israelites? Would they turn to God anew and recognize their sin rather than just their situation? God's word to Ezekiel really strikes at the heart of the issue for the Israelites, as we see in verses 17 through to 20. The self-righteousness that caused the excuse of chapter 18 is still rooted, actually, in the heart of the Israelites. They have still not recognized the gravity of the offense that their sins have caused God. In fact, the response to Ezekiel is almost a rebuke. It's like they're saying, are you for real? In verses 17 to 19, you kind of hear the cry of John McEnroe, don't you? You can't be serious. But the final line in the back and forth is totally serious, and it leaves no room for doubt. The Lord will judge each of you according to his own ways. So we've considered the word to Ezekiel, a call to witness, a word to the people, a call to repentance. But what does all this mean for us here today? How does this affect my life, your life, the life of my friends and my family, my colleagues and your colleagues? Well, I hope that as we briefly went through that, you are seeing actually the situation that Ezekiel was in, it's not that far removed from the situation that we're in today. If we consider the two headings, we can apply that which we have heard almost directly to us. But we'll work backwards through the headings, and I'm sure you'll see why. We'll start with a word to the people, a call to repentance. The question that we need to ask ourselves is fairly simple. Can we relate to the experience, or at least the mindset, of the Israelites? Believer here tonight, what is your standing before God? Do you find sometimes you make excuses for behavior you know is abhorrent before God? You know you're forgiven, but do you justify behavior which you know is sinful, using the same justification as the Israelites? Well, I think there's two traps probably that we can fall into. Either we think, well, I'm already a sinner. God will forgive me anyway. God knows I'm weak and beaten. After all, a bruised reed, he will not break. A smouldering wick, he will not snuff out. And this habitual sin, it's not that bad. Or do you go the other way and live in a constant state of despair, think that you cannot be certain of your salvation? You know, I'm called to turn back to God when I fail, but I do so and I let him down so many times. Maybe I should just give up. Surely there's no place in God's people for someone that lets him down, just like I do. Well, actually, this passage has an answer to both of those symptoms. I'm sure there's people sitting here tonight who have thought both of these things. In fact, I know there's at least one person in this room, because I know that I've thought both of these things. This passage says to you and to me tonight, don't fool yourself. Sin is serious to God. In fact, it was so serious it deserved your death, my death. If there are any here, if there are any here tonight who would say that they're non-believers, now would be a good time to listen up. Any of the Christians that you know here are not perfect. We, in fact, are in all in the same situation. We all are all sat under God's judgment. We are all rightfully sat under God's judgment for breaking his rules personally and ignoring what he says. We are all deserving of the righteous punishment from God, which is eternal separation from him. The good news is this. In light of our realization of the divine verdict and the realization of the divine sentence, God has given us a divine solution. Around half a century after this book was written, Jesus Christ was born, lived a perfect life in accordance with God's instructions, and was crucified to pay the price that was due for my sin, for your sin, and for the sin of all those who would but believe in him. This Jesus was the perfect watchman. He warned in the clearest possible way about the danger of suffering God's wrath. Tonight, whether we are believers or not, we have an opportunity to heed the warning of Jesus' trumpet blast. Believer, look at the warning borne by the Israelites. Should we not search our hearts and root out any self-righteousness or self-loathing or vanity that we hold on to? And yet, should we not also cling all the more to the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice? Non-believer, consider what you've heard. Consider where you stand before God. There's no middle ground here. There's no room to sit on the fence. In fact, there's no fence. To put it bluntly, hell is real, but you need not go there. Now, we always look for someone else to blame. There was an account in one of the free commuter papers a while ago about an American lady who successfully sued a microwave manufacturer following the death of her pet dog because on the box of the microwave, they hadn't put, "Don't dry your animals in a microwave." But on that final day, we all have no one to blame for our action or our inaction. We have no one to blame except for ourselves. Heed the warning, the plea from the Lord in verse 11. Why will you die? The second area to consider is this. In the light of the word of the Lord, who is the watchman now? We saw how Ezekiel was appointed as the watchman. We have heard, albeit briefly, about Jesus being the perfect watchman. And now here we are, you and me, with our friends, with our relatives, with our colleagues. Who is going to be the watchman for them? Tonight, remind yourself of the seriousness of inaction. When we did the Contagious Christianity course as a church, the emphasis was on how easy it is to tell people about the gospel. We considered the privilege that it is to be able to share the good news with our friends and family. And they're all good reasons. Something that comes out from this passage is actually, in the light of the word of the Lord, it is actually our duty to tell people the gospel. It is something that we should do in order that we can demonstrate our obedience. It is something that we can do to share in the likeness of our Father in heaven, because he does not wish that anyone should perish, but that all may have life. A danger that we discussed on that Contagious Christianity course was the danger that we just build relationships and build relationships and build relationships, but we never get around to telling the goal, which is the gospel. We never get around to sharing that warning. And I had to ask myself this in preparation. What happened to my urgency? The danger is no less real now as it was then. I remember Matt White used to have a t-shirt that said, "Those who plan on repenting at the 11th hour often die at 10:30," or words to that effect. Do you still believe that Jesus could return before we reach our beds this evening? He said himself, "The hour is unknown, but the time is near." How am I being a faithful watchman? In fact, how dare I keep this message of salvation to myself, knowing full well the dangers that I have been saved from? And finally, as we're working backwards through those headings, we actually end up right back where we started. After all of this, I have to remember a very important thing, and that is God is in control. Ultimately, all I have to do is be obedient. All I have to do is sound the alarm. I did a first aid course, and the first thing we were taught was so simple it blew my mind. The number one reason why people don't administer first aid is that they're scared of doing something wrong. But when someone's had a heart attack, their heart has stopped performing, as it should. And if that's the case, the person's clinically dead. Can that situation get any worse? No. Well, I put it to you that one of the big reasons that I convince myself of, and I'm sure I'm not alone, why people don't blow the trumpet of warning is because they're frightened of getting it wrong. They're frightened of somehow pushing people away from God. But remember this, that person, if they are a non-believer, they're already in the worst state possible. They're destined for hell. You can't make that end worse. And we're relying on God. And what does God say about his word when we send it out? When he sends it out? Isaiah 55:10, "It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Well, this is the word of the Lord in front of us tonight. So let us speak to our countrymen in obedience to our loving Father, who equips us for every good work which he has prepared in advance for us to do. For the glory of our Father in heaven, his Son who bought us by his sacrifice, and his Spirit which dwells within us and empowers us. Let's stir ourselves to action, shall we?